Okay, so last week we talked about how after Jesus ascended, he was crucified, rose again, ascended, that the disciples were kind of left holding the bag and probably wondering, like, well, now what, right? It was probably a big question for them. And we spent some time last week noticing how they really had to rely on the Holy Spirit in order to move forward. So for the next several weeks, we're going to be kind of hanging out in the book of Acts, taking a look at the birth of the early church, what that entailed, and what that means for us today. And we're going to start out, I'm going to start out today by talking about prayer. I think that's the first thing that the church had to do. I think all good things begin there. And so we're going to start out the first scripture I'm going to read. Oh, whoa, what happened? That is way not where I am. Did I hit the end? Okay, let's start there instead. Okay, Acts 1, 12 through 14 says, "Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And then the next scripture that I want to talk about, or at least use as a reference, is Acts 2, 42 through 43. They devoted themselves, the apostles, Jesus' followers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And so, as we begin this, let's pray together. Well, Lord, I just, I pray that you would inspire us fresh in the area of prayer. I pray that you would inspire us to build our relationship with you through that, and that we would explore different territories of prayer that maybe are unfamiliar to us. I pray that you would, by this means, awaken us. I pray that by the means of prayer that you would wake up the people in our neighborhoods to the reality of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would work wonders among us, and that just in this, as in this scripture, that people would be filled with awe, not about what we are doing, but about what you are doing. And I pray all this in your name. Amen. So I'll start out with a confession. When I first agreed to speak on this topic, I was really intimidated because I don't think of myself as sort of a prayer warrior or a prayer super person. Or I always think, oh, there's so many people who are much more qualified in this area. I like to pray. I actually love to pray. But I always feel a little like, well, who am I to tell people about this? But maybe that's a good thing, because I really want to inspire us today. And maybe if I did that from a position of feeling like I have arrived, that might intimidate you. And I want us to all feel like, man, this is something we all can do. Not only that, something that we all can do, but something that it's really important that we all do together. And prayer, also the thing that was intimidating to me is prayer is such a big topic, right? I think in the Western evangelical church, it's come to be associated primarily with this sort of private devotion, right? Like prayer is what you go away by yourself and do. And it's also mostly associated with asking for needs, like you go in petitionary prayer, they call that. So you go to God and you ask him for stuff. You ask him to change things, or you ask him whatever. Those two things, sort of this private kind of prayer, which is great. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but sort of when we think of prayer in the Western culture, we mostly think of private prayer and we think of asking God for things. And that's a very anemic view of prayer. It doesn't capture fully the power and what is involved in prayer. So I'll tell you a story. When I first became a Christian, I joined a Pentecostal church. And honestly, prayer, I know this sounds weird, but prayer was the most exciting thing in my life back then. It was crazy exciting. And whatever you want to say about Pentecostals, and you could say a lot of things about Pentecostals, good and bad, but they are praying people. They take prayer seriously. And they don't just pray alone in silence. They pray out loud. They pray in groups. I remember there being this sort of, when we would pray together, I remember there being this sort of pregnant expectation that something was going to happen. Like that this, God is really going to show up and something is going to happen. And we didn't just pray at church either. We would get together in our homes and we'd pray, like we were excited to get together and pray. And we prayed, we would lay hands on each other and we'd pray with urgency. We assumed that God was just waiting to do something and that our prayers had something to do with releasing that good thing. And you know what? Miracles really did occur. I saw miracles as a result of that kind of prayer. And I just have to confess that I really miss that part of my my Pentecostal roots. I'm actually an introvert. I'm a very contemplative person. I love to pray in quiet and listen for God's voice. I love that kind of prayer. But I also, there's a part of me that really misses those times when I was with a group of people who were just so desperate for God. And they would just make complete fools of themselves. They didn't care at all. And they would cry and yell and take all these risks and say these crazy things. There's something about that level of abandonment in prayer that I think God just can't resist it. Like, just can't resist it. And so I miss that. I miss that kind of corporate prayer where people just would get together and just throw it all on the ground and just go for it. But I want to back up and talk about, I haven't really said what is prayer. And to get at an answer for that, I want us to think about our most intimate connections with other people. So if you think about the most intimate and healthy relationships in our lives, they really involve a lot of different kinds of communication and things that we do together. And so in order to get at that, I'm going to talk about my immediate family. It would be Dave and my sons and their wives and my grandchildren. And for those relationships to stay strong, there's a lot of things that need to happen on an ongoing basis, right? It's not something that I can just take care of and go, done, right? These relationships to stay strong, things need to happen. So, of course, we need to kind of communicate about mundane things, you know, just make sure we're all on the same page about things. It's good and needed to say out loud what you need from each other and to communicate those things. So all of that's great. But if that was the extent of our relationship, just sort of communicating mundane things and telling each other what we need, those relationships would be in trouble in a real hurry, right? If the only time I ever spoke to Dave was because I needed him to do something for me, he would start to feel some disconnection as a result of that, right? He would start to feel... See? Or if the only time my kids called me was because they needed me to babysit. Now, I love to babysit my grandkids. I dig that. It's the greatest thing. But if that's the only time my kids ever talked to me, or my son ever talked to me, was, hey, can you do this thing for me? I would start to feel a tad used about that. So it's really important that we tell each other how much we love each other and demonstrate that. We need to notice what's wonderful about each other and what's unique about each other, and the ways that we really enjoy one another. We need to spend time together just having fun, right? That's like a relationship builder, is to just spend time together just because you like each other's company. We need to make ourselves available when something comes up, and we need to work out misunderstandings and conflicts that might come up between us. If we just ignored those things, that would be a big problem. We need to, anyway, you get the point, that there's a lot of different things we need to do together and a lot of different ways of communicating with each other that are important to sustain and build a good relationship. And the same thing is true of prayer. Prayer is a multidimensional thing. It's not just one thing. It's a bunch of different things. And it's what we use, it's how we build our relationship with God. So of course it does involve, it's really important to ask God for the things we need. That, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a great thing. That's really needed. But it also involves things like thanking him for things he's already provided, right? We can't forget to thank him for those things. It involves praise, just like we do here. You know, we say our prayer requests, but we also take the time to praise God for the things that he's already done. And that builds faith, and it builds our relationship with him. It's also important with human relationships as well as prayer that we spend time listening and responding to what God is saying to us. This is a two-way thing. Prayer isn't just about us communicating something to God. It's about listening and responding to his voice and learning what that sounds like and being willing. It involves some warfare elements where we're coming against other competing spiritual forces. And it involves sort of this vulnerable willingness to take risks. And what I want to say most is that it is so much more than just sort of me and God in our own private spiritual little twosome, right? That is not, if that was it, if prayer was just about me and God, then I'm assuming the primary realities are me as an individual and God. When really there's another reality, the body of Christ, the church, the reality that forms when we're all together, that's a real thing. And that is part of what needs to happen in prayer, is that we all come together and communicate our hearts together. That's a powerful, necessary thing. So it involves all of us. Now, we're talking about what happened after Jesus died and then ascended. How was the church born? What did it involve? And something really important happened at the moment of Jesus' death that I want us to look at for a few minutes. If you read the account of Jesus' death, at the moment of his death, it says that the veil in the temple tore in two. And so I want to talk a little bit about that. This is sort of a diagram of the temple at the time of Jesus. It consisted of sort of these progressive areas where fewer and fewer people were allowed, right? And so this outer court, it was called the court of the Gentiles, and anybody could be there. Like, everybody was welcome in the court of the Gentiles. You wouldn't get in any trouble at all. You didn't have to be any particular kind of person. But as you went in further, this court of Israel, you had to be Jewish. You had to be part of the nation of Israel to go into that place. They wouldn't allow anybody who wasn't Jewish to go into that area. So it was a more restricted area. Then, if you went in further, this big square on the left in the middle was called the court of the men of Israel. And the only people who could go into that area are Jewish men. The women had to stay back in this court of Israel. And then, if you went in even more, there was the court of the priests. So only priests could go into that area. And then there is this little place. I have no idea how big it was. It might have been gigantic. How big is the Holy of Holies? Anybody? Chris, you got to know this. Huh? 30 cubits. No. anyways, this innermost area was called the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest, one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, could go into that area. And he had to go through a lot of ritual purification before he could do that. And that was kind of true as you went along. There were certain things you had to do. You couldn't just show up in your jeans, right? No one had jeans. But anyway, so there was this sort of progression in the temple. Now, if this was all you knew about approaching God, right? If this was the only information you had about what it means to approach God, you could possibly get the impression that there's sort of this spiritual hierarchy, right? You might get the impression that there's such a thing as spiritual favorites, spiritual experts, people that God favors over other people or likes more than other people. And you might start to wonder if there's certain kinds of people or something about certain kinds of people that God really doesn't like very much, right? Or that he's put off by it. But when that veil tore in half, that was God communicating something really important to us. He was basically saying, come one, come all. Okay? There's, before this, the presence of God was sort of associated with danger. Like, you had to be really, really careful. But when that veil tore, it was like God throwing open the doors and welcoming everybody into the most intimate places with God. It's like the whole world got an invitation to come in and to be with God. There wasn't any longer any of those old distinctions, like, between men and women and Gentiles and all that kind of stuff. I frankly suspect that those distinctions didn't come from God in the first place. I won't argue the point with you. But whatever you think about that, after that veil was tore open, those distinctions became meaningless. Now, we've all been sent this invitation from God to be intimate with him, to hang out with him, to be in his presence. He's invited us to be a part of his family, and that is not an exclusive club. On that day of Pentecost, we're going to be talking about that more in several weeks, but they were together praying when these miraculous things started happening, and things happened that the rest of the world noticed. Okay, so it wasn't just this private internal change of heart. Some things started happening in the world that made everyone else take a look and go, wow, something important is happening here. When people pray together, the world, things happen that the world notices, and that is attractive to the world. And it's critical that we do that together for a mission. So most of you have heard about Greg Boyd. He talks about different variables that influence the effectiveness of prayer. He talks about things like God's will, the faith of the person praying, the faith of the person being prayed for, the persistence of our prayers, human angelic free will, he has all these variables that he says, this affects how effective prayer is. And one of the variables is how many people are praying, which is why I love that we have an opportunity in every service for us to say, hey, pray for this, and we all do that together. I think that matters. It matters that it's not just me praying for this thing, but it matters that there's more people praying. So for this last part of my message, I want to zoom in more on the idea of corporate prayer. Josias and I asked Isaac Brasser. He's not here today. He had where is he? Is he out of town? Okay, so he couldn't be here, but Josias had some experiences with Isaac in prayer and knows that this is something he's really passionate about. So he agreed to do this little video for us. So I want to show that.
Hello, Third Way. This is past me speaking to future you. And Josias, he asked me to speak about prayer, which I don't really, I'm not like the utmost authority on prayer. I'm not an expert, but maybe there's a couple of things that I might know that would be interesting to you. For me, the way that I've most commonly experienced prayer is with a group of guys in a grungy basement. That seems to be where all the best things in life come from. So we started there. A couple of my friends and I decided to do a sort of like an experiment. We wanted to see, we wanted to really find out how prayer worked in like a communal setting. So what we did is we forced ourselves to pray for each other for like hours on end. Just, that's it. Prayer, nothing else. So I learned a lot of important stuff from this, but the most would probably be that awkward silences don't kill. I would say we probably spent most of our time in meditative silence. In other words, sometimes you just lose the words, or they don't come out right when you're praying for another person. So what that kind of spawned for us, though, was that in like we didn't want to be weird, we didn't want to have those silences. So what we would do is we would just start going back to the basics whenever you couldn't think of something to say for somebody. So what that meant was we would basically just speak truth about like identity and about like who you are to God, and like the very core fundamentals of the gospel. Those are the things that we would fall back on whenever we kind of lost the words. So what that really, I mean, I didn't expect this at all, but what actually started to happen from that is that, like, I think a lot of us know like our own identity, and we could say that with confidence, but I feel like there's a certain power that comes when like a close friend or a acquaintance even speaks like this is what's true about you, and they speak truth into somebody's life. So that's kind of what ended up happening. It kind of spawned out of like a weird, like, we don't want to be awkward, we want to have like somebody's always got to say something. But then I realized that even just repeating these core like essential things that are true about everybody, because that's what God says about them, even just repeating those, it tended to like really edify the other person. And it also, like, when you're telling that to someone, you're like, oh yeah, this is also true about me. So when I'm telling my buddy Jack that he's like completely pure and he's a like a man of God, like that's something that, like, whoa, that's me as well. So this has been like a really great experience. It's spawned out of weirdness. But communal prayer, I think, is one of the most important parts of a good life and a life together. So really, all that to say, I just wanted to encourage us. Like, I see Third Way as like a community that really cares about prayer, and also a community that that's really good at going out of their comfort zone and doing weird stuff. So, all that being said, I think communal prayer is essential. Praying the core basics over someone is like the most life-giving thing I think that you can do. And it really doesn't take any knowledge of the Bible or knowledge of Scripture, or like, you don't have to go to some fancy school like Josias or whatever. You can just say the things that are true, and like, that's one of the greatest, like, build up each other. That's what you do when you do that. Like, it's just one of the most amazing things for me. So take that with a grain of whatever.
Yay. So I loved so much about that, but the fact that there's an 18-year-old kid sort of encouraging us to pray in this way, and that him and his friends saw this as this exciting experiment and what happens when you get together and pray. I want that to sink in and to encourage us as a body. We have prayer on Tuesday nights at 7. We have once a month a service that Hannah and Abby put together where we listen and seek God together, and sort of experiment in the same ways with what happens when people come together to pray. So I want to encourage us to sort of arrange our lives around opportunities to pray together, and not just scheduled opportunities in the church, but let's pray together with our families and our friends, and just see what God does with that. Now, to end this service, surprise, I'm going to read a poem, but before I do that, Jan Richardson, it's the weirdest thing. But I want to explain to you why I do this. I do this a lot. And the reason I do it is because I think poetry and art, specifically, sort of have access to places that when I stand here and give you information, it's not the same thing. And so even if you're a person who feels like, I don't get poetry, I don't understand it, I don't like it very much, doesn't do anything for me, and there's all kinds of people like that. I get that. But I want to encourage you to just make yourself vulnerable, because it gets into a different place than normal communication does. So let's begin. This poem is called This Grace That Scorches Us. Here's one thing you must understand about this blessing. It is not for you alone. It is stubborn about this. Do not even try to lay hold of it if you are by yourself, thinking you can carry it on your own. To bear this blessing, you must first take yourself to a place where everyone does not look like you or think like you, a place where they do not believe precisely as you believe, where their thoughts and ideas and gestures are not exact echoes of your own. Oh. Yep, I'm right. Bring your sorrow, bring your grief, bring your fear, bring your weariness, your pain, your disgust at how broken the world is, how fractured, how fragmented by its fighting, its wars, its hungers, its penchant for power, its ceaseless repetition of the history it refuses to rise above. I will not tell you this blessing will fix all that. But in the place where you have gathered, wait, watch, listen. Lay aside your inability to be surprised, your resistance to what you do not understand. See then whether this blessing turns to flame on your tongue, sets you to speaking what you cannot fathom, or opens your ear to a language beyond your imagining that comes as a knowing in your bones, a clarity in your heart that tells you, this is the reason we were made, for this ache that finally opens us, for this struggle, this grace that scorches us toward one another and into the blazing day.